called the sermon itself The Missing Factor, which is discernment. And when I read these verses, I'm always struck with the feeling that they're three of the most important verses for our day and age. And it's because we live in such perilous times. In every area of thought, whether it be the political or the moral or the ethical or the religious or on, we're being confronted with many complex and conflicting claims and ideas. And all of these are calling for our careful attention, and they require our analysis so that we may make an appropriate response to them. But sad to say, it seems that the vast majority of Christians today are not equal to this task. Many sincere believers who only desire to do what's right in the sight of God, they seem to have the best of intentions, but they're sadly in the dark and greatly mistaken as to how to truly please God in our current world situation and in our current church situation. They're being approached with all sorts of doctrines and practices that are being held out to them for their consideration, and they have to be able to look at these things and either receive them as right and good, or else reject them as false. But it seems like as this process goes on, more things are being passed off on Christians today. We find Christians aiding and supporting more things that claim to be good and to be of God, which if they were thoroughly and accurately examined, would be found to be the furthest things possible to what they appear to be. In other words, they're not only not of God, but they're downright contrary and opposed to Him in every way. And how much is being done in the name of God and in the name of Christ and claiming the Bible as its basis that is anything but that? And that's a very common thing in our day. If I was to try to give examples, it would be endless. So how can we avoid being taken in this way? And I think these verses give us the only answer. We need to have discernment. And that's how verse 9 begins. And this I pray. What Paul's doing here is he's revealing to us the content of his prayer for the Philippian believers. Now, this is what I'm praying for you. And what he gives us here is the sum and substance of all his prayers for them. And you find that Paul is praying specifically. He's not just saying, Lord, bless the Philippians, or Lord, help them to be good Christians. He's going into detail. And he's praying, he says, always for these believers. And, of course, they were his own converts. They were very dear to him as such, and they themselves loved Paul fervently. So whenever he thought of them and prayed for them, it was with great joy and thankfulness for their fine spiritual attainments. Now you see that in verses 3 to 5. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So here you have Paul praying preventive, not corrective prayers. In other words, he's praying because they were doing so well, not because of their sin and failure. You know, he didn't wait till some tragedy occurred and then say, I better get praying for these people. They're doing great. I better keep praying for them more and more so that they can continue to do so well. That was his approach to praying for the saints. And also, we find that he prayed primarily for their continued and increasing spiritual well-being. That was his main concern. And that's an example for us. When we pray for the saints, do we pray primarily for their spiritual health and progress? Or do other matters seem to predominate our prayers? Well, we know it's a good example for us because this is a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer. This is God Himself telling us what we should pray. You know, the Bible says that we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself helpeth our infirmities. And one of the ways He helps us is He gives us examples of true and right praying. And He's doing this, of course, through the heart and life of the Apostle Paul. And so you find Paul was a man of faith and prayer. And that was the true secret of the success of his ministry. He was praying always for those that he had been instrumental in their conversion. And we also find that he practiced what he preached. He prayed without ceasing, as he told the Thessalonians to do. All right, so what is it he wants for them? Here's what I'm praying. That your love may abound yet more and more. So Paul's primary concern for the Philippians was the state of their love. Love being the queen of the Christian graces. Now, here you have a church that's already noted for its great faith and love. It says, I pray that your love is something already present and in operation. In other words, if they did not have love at all, they would not be Christians at all. That's what 1 John tells us in a number of places. 1 John chapter 3 tells us there, verses 14 and 15, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. There you have the love of the brethren. Chapter 4, verse 19. We love him, God in Christ, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. So love for God and love for the brethren, these two always go together. Love is a basic and necessary function and true evidence of spiritual life. And they had spiritual life in Christ. But since the Christian life is an unceasing growth and a continual progress, it's never meant to be something that stagnates, that remains still. So Paul is praying for love's increase in them. He wants them to have the attitude he speaks of in chapter 3 of Philippians in reference to himself as an example of how to follow Christ, verses 12 to 14. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehend it. I haven't arrived. I haven't made it. I haven't reached the ultimate. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Relatively perfect, not absolutely. And so he's saying, you need to do this as well as I need to do this. So he's praying for their growth and progress. In other words, we're not to be as the church of Ephesus. Rather than growing in their love, what happened? They left their first love. And Jesus said that this was a real danger. Between the allurements of the world and the lust of the flesh and the constant attacks of the devil, it's easy to allow our love to grow cold, especially in times of abounding evil, as our own time. In Matthew 24:12, he says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, or grow cold. Not grow stronger, not grow warmer, but grow cold. This was something that God complained of regarding the nation of Israel, how they had left their first love in Jeremiah 2. The first four verses, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth. Now that first love, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Now they love the Lord so much they go anywhere with him and for him, even into places of great difficulty and danger. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt and led us through the wilderness? They'd forgotten the Lord. They did not love him and seek him as they once did. And so Paul is praying that this would not be the case with the Philippians. Now, as he refers to love, what is he speaking of? Well, love is the chief and all-inclusive Christian principle of the born-again believer. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that apart from love, all that we do and all that we are amounts to nothing. He says in the first three verses, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Then he gives us a description of love as to its characteristics and expressions. And in verse 13, he closes the chapter, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now we know that love is the fruit of faith. We saw the last couple of weeks that faith worketh by love, that these are the qualities of the new creature in Christ. Love is always first to God and then to man. When Jesus was asked what the great commandment in the law was, he said that the first and great commandment was that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said the second was like unto it, that we love our neighbor as ourself. And again, these two are always found together. Love to God, love to man. We also find that love is the sum of moral excellence and of Christian virtue. The Bible says that love works no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. He says that love is the goal of God's commandments in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Faith unfeigned. Love out of a pure heart and a good conscience, a pure conscience before God and man. We also find that love is what identifies us as believers in Christ. And again, love is a comprehensive and all-inclusive commandment. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So we are to love each other as brethren, and that love is to be modeled on the example of Christ, to love one another as he loved us. And so, as we experience and express this love, it perfects us into Christ's image, according to 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So we are made perfect in love. And we are, as we grow in love, we grow in Christ's likeness. We also find that love is according to the truth of God's Word. And this is a great answer to those who somehow feel that love and truth are at odds and are mutually exclusive. The Bible says that we are to hold the truth in love. And also, love is expressed by our keeping of God's Word, both our love to God and toward man. According to Jesus, John 14, Jesus says that if we love Him, we should keep His commandments in verse 15. And then in verse 21, He says, He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. He that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself to him. And in verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Again, 1 John chapter 2. Verses 3 through 5. Hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Then as you go over to chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. So again, the love of God is defined as obedience to His commands, both love for Him and for His people. And then 2 John, verse 6. And this is love. All right, here we have it defined. That we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. So any departure from truth, any failure to obey God's commands, is a failure to love God and to love our brother. And it's only by adhering to God's word that we can love in truth, as God defines it. And the love we're speaking of here is God's love in Christ, produced in us and expressed through us by the power and the operation of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We know that it's the fruit of the Spirit is love. And also, Colossians chapter 1, when Paul writes to the Colossians, he tells them his thankfulness for them and prayer for them, how he heard of their faith in Christ, and the love which you have to all the saints. That's 3 and 4. But verse 8, he talks about the report he had received concerning them, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. In other words, it's in the realm or sphere of the Spirit. It's by walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh, that love can be expressed. And any time we grieve or quench the Spirit and fall into the flesh, again, love is not being shown. So from all these things, we see how important love is and how large a place it ought to hold in our prayers one for another, even as it did in Paul's prayers for the Philippians. Very important. What did he want for their love? He wanted that their love may abound. And this is a great word. The word abound means that they might possess love abundantly, that their love may overflow or superabound. He wants their love to be in excess. He wants them to excel in love or to increase more and more in love. We already saw that's how he was writing to the Thessalonians Remember in chapter 3 how I read that he prayed that the Lord would make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you. And chapter 4, he goes on, he says, verse 1, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." And then he goes on, verse 9, "As touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But, I don't need to tell you this, but there is something still necessary. We beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." We have love, isn't that wonderful? Yes. Is that enough? No. We need to increase more and more. Christians are never to rest in meager spiritual attainments, but by God's grace we are to abound in all things. Look at 2 Corinthians 9 with me, how Paul expresses this. Second Corinthians 9, verse 8, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." There he's talking about abounding in their good works. And notice, abounding in the graces of God, chapter 8, verse 7, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also," this grace of giving. Now we're to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Ghost. We're to abound in the faith with thanksgiving. We are to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, when the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit, it doesn't talk about having a little portion of the Spirit. He says that he that comes to Jesus and drinks out of his inmost belly shall flow rivers of living water. God has poured out his Spirit abundantly upon us in Christ Jesus. And so the gifts and operations of the Spirit should be in us in great measure. And remember, we have Christ as our pattern and goal. And so we have an infinite and always greater progress to make. We'll never be able to say we have enough or we've done enough or we've arrived. And so he says, not only do I want this love to abound, I want it to abound yet more and more. Think about that. You know, he just keeps piling it on here. In other words, their love was already abounding. But may it continue to abound in ever-increasing measure. Now, may your love be like a mighty river that swelled to overflowing by abundant rains and fresh streams until it overflows its banks and floods all its plains. He wants us to have an inundation of love, a baptism of love, a fullness of love to overflowing. Oh, my cup runneth over. And what I think he's saying is that we cannot love too much. Anyone here had to confess to God, "I think I'm getting carried away in my love. I better pull back a little bit"? Anyone ever had that in their prayers? I haven't either. So, Paul's praying, what? That they would have love, that it would increase, and then that it would abound, and that it would abound more and more. That's the prayer he's offering up. They're to have a superabounding love for all that represents Christ on earth, whether it be his people, his cause, his truth, or his gospel and the ministry of the gospel, as he talks about their fellowship in the gospel and in their participation with him in the furtherance of the gospel. Now, one other thing about love. Love is not primarily emotional. We don't love because we feel like loving. We're commanded to love. So love is rather intellectual and volitional. It's an act of the mind and will. And so he prays along with this that their love would abound how? In knowledge. and in all judgment. Now this word knowledge is an intensified form which means recognition or acknowledgement. In other words, this is not just common knowledge, this is a special and a strong form of knowledge. In Proverbs 19, now we hear what the world needs now is love. Why is there so little love? Well, you know what the world needs first before it can have love? It needs knowledge. Proverbs 19, better is the poor that walks in his integrity, verse 1, than he that's perverse in his lips and is a fool. Also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. So it's not good that the soul be destitute of knowledge, or knowledgeless. And that's exactly the case of men, unregenerate men. They are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And so Paul prays for knowledge for the Ephesians in chapter 1. How does he pray that? That God would give them his Spirit to impart this knowledge to their minds and hearts. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You need a spirit of wisdom and revelation in this full knowledge of Christ. And again, there's a very close relationship between Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, because Paul introduces them with prayers that are very much related to one another. The word knowledge here speaks of a full, precise, accurate spiritual knowledge which can only be given to us by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And it's not a doubtful knowledge or a questioning knowledge. It's a certain, complete, and correct, practical knowledge. You know, a knowledge with conviction. A knowledge that comes with certainty and assurance. Because it's a knowledge given to us by God, and none teaches like him. So it's not just theory, it's not a bare, fruitless head knowledge, but it's a knowledge which brings with it a corresponding experience of heart and life. This is what Jesus said he came to give. He says that he is the light of the world, and he that follows him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life, a knowledge of truth that brings with it life and operation, not just bare and idle knowledge. And so it's a knowledge that not only informs the mind, but it also reforms the heart and transforms the life and practice. It's the knowledge that begins with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of this knowledge, whereas fools despise wisdom and instruction. Again, in Colossians 1, verse 9 and 10, here you have Paul praying. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so there you have a very good parallel thought to what Paul is saying here. It's the same thing that Paul says we are striving to attain in Ephesians 4. He gives us the ministry, and it's a process leading to a conclusion, which he describes in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, there's that same word, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He talks about this also in 1 Corinthians 13. He talks about the difference between a childlike state in regard to knowledge and an adult state. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. So Paul wants them to have a good degree and measure of this knowledge that would preserve them from being tossed about by false doctrine. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. So he wants them to grow up in their knowledge of the things of God and His Word. He wants them to be like the Romans, of Romans 15 and verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Notice, not an empty knowledge that puffeth up, but a knowledge attended by the grace of God, full of goodness as well as full of knowledge. In other words, showing love and care for others to the degree that they, as they grow in their knowledge, and able to admonish one another because they had the knowledge to do that. Now, the content of this knowledge that Paul speaks of is the teachings of the Scripture, which, of course, is the revelation of God's will for us. And we are to strive to grow in this. We're to follow on to know the Lord so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, why is knowledge so important to love? Because our love must not be blind. It has to be channeled and directed by spiritual wisdom and understanding. A lot of people do more harm than good trying to show their love for God and man by going about it in an unscriptural manner. You remember that Jesus said that there were going to be those who would put them out of the synagogues and even put them to death, thinking they're doing God a service. Why? Because they know not me nor the Father who sent me, in their religious zeal and ignorance, like the Jews who needed to be saved. Why? They had a zeal of God, yes, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God in Christ by faith and going about to establish their own righteousness by the works of the law. So it was a blind zeal. And that was Paul's problem. He was a persecutor and injurious and a blasphemer. Why? Because he did it ignorantly in his unbelief. God puts no premium on ignorance. And neither should we. Ignorance is ruinous. How many times does God say, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren? Why? Because He knows the harm that causes. Proverbs 24 and verse 5, He says there, a wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. So ignorance would bring weakness. As a matter of fact, in Hosea chapter 4, God says this was the ruin of His people in Hosea's day. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. And that's a serious matter. Rejected for their lack of knowledge. But not only is their love to be abounding in knowledge, but also in all judgment. All judgment. Now here's a word that's only found two other times in any form in the New Testament. One is Luke chapter 9, verse 45. Luke 9, verse 45. It says, they understood not this saying concerning Christ being taken, put to death, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask Him of that saying. They perceived it not. The word itself, it can speak of your physical senses like smell or touch. And then it came to mean the sense itself, as well as how it worked. It could mean feeling, sense, or it came to mean intelligence. And its primary meaning is a keen moral perception and insight, what we would call spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment. Job refers to it in the form of sense. He relates it to his physical senses. Job chapter 6, verse 30. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? But I can tell if I'm saying something off base, but like I can taste something that doesn't taste right. Chapter 12, verse 11. He says, doth not the ear try words? As I have the ability to test what I hear by the ear, and the mouth tastes his meat. All right, we have these senses. And then in chapter 34, verses 1 through 3, here you have Elihu saying, hear my words, O you wise men, and give ear unto me, you that have knowledge, for the ear trieth words, as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. In other words, use this faculty to test what you hear so that you can choose judgment and know what is good. This is the very idea that Paul is speaking of. Now, it's not enough just to hear about the Lord. We need to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Our Lord Jesus is described as having this ability in its perfected form. Isaiah 7 talks about the prophecy of the virgin birth. In verse 14, it says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And he'll have a healthful diet of God's Word and fellowship with his Father, so that he would know how to do this. Choose the good, refuse the evil. For one more place, Jeremiah 2, verse 31. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. See it for what it is. Recognize it. In other words, it's to feel in our hearts and to experience in our lives the power of the truths of God's Word and to know them in that way. It speaks of an accurate and delicate spiritual faculty, almost like a God-given sixth sense. You know, it's talked of as a sense. And it's a faculty of moral discrimination. And it makes us able to rightly judge any and every situation that we come up to, or any emergency of life that comes upon us, so as to know how to properly speak and act in that situation or emergency. In other words, it's to be judicious. You've heard that word, judicious? This is what it's talking about. It's the ability to correctly select, classify, and apply our knowledge. You know, he's talked about knowledge. Now he's saying how to use that knowledge with judgment. It's dealing with the practical application of our knowledge to real-life situations so that we can work toward the highest ends, you know, set the best goals, and then we might know how to reach those goals by the most effective and appropriate means. And that's a great ability to have. What should I be striving for, and how should I go about it? We are to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. We are to be understanding what the will of the Lord is and how to carry it out. So this is a ethical and practical ability. How do I live my life in the light of God's Word? It's an ability that it guides our decisions and our opinions about things so that they are correct, not erroneous. In other words, it's an operation of the mind that involves comparison and discrimination, and by which knowledge of doctrine, values, and relations is mentally formulated under the Holy Spirit's guidance. All right, we're taking in so much information. We see so many things happening. There's so much that we're exercised about as far as our judgment, what opinions to form, you know, whether we should believe something or not believe something, what decisions to make. How does this happen? Well, this is a process that we're speaking of regarding discernment. It's something this Holy Spirit gives. The Holy Spirit's described as bestowing this on Christ in Isaiah 11. It says that in verses 2 and 3, that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. In other words, we have this perception, or this almost instinctive ability to size up the situation or analyze some subject or whatever and be able to come to the right conclusion. And it says, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. And this is what we need too. Jesus tells us not to judge according to the appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. So it's a power of arriving at a wise decision, correct understanding, or proper action by discretion and insight. This is what we're speaking of here. Judgment is the ability to see things as they really are. And how do we do that? By seeing them as God sees them, and then to act accordingly. Psalm 19, verse 9. Now, God is a God of judgment. It says that he loves judgment. Psalm 19, verse 9 tells us that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So if we want to be true and righteous altogether, we have to conform to his judgments. So here it is. This discernment is the ability to see through all the cheats and all the disguises of sin and error, and then to recognize truth and righteousness and to embrace that. That's what we're talking about. It's the spirit of wisdom and prudence that enables us to know and discern and choose right from wrong, or true from false, or here are the hard ones, even more hard, what's important, what's unimportant, also what is necessary, what's unnecessary, what's worthwhile, what's not worthwhile, and also to be able to not only choose good from evil, but also be able to distinguish and determine what is good and what is best. Sometimes we're confronted with many goods. What's the best thing to do? Well, this is what discernment enables us for. And how important this is. How much of our time and money and effort is wasted spinning our wheels and running up bunny trails because of the lack of discernment, so that we fail to avoid bad associations or empty projects or false dreams, things that say that it's of God, and it's not. And we invest in it, and then we're sorry later because we realize that was not right. I shouldn't have done it. The reason we fail to stick to God's program is because, first of all, we don't realize what it is. And second of all, we don't recognize the counterfeits. And there's all kinds of groups out there, and they have their own little emphasis. This is why we exist, because we feel this is what God wants. This is the main thing for our day. And sometimes you look at it, that's not of God. That's not even anything he says. Someone just came up with a delusion, a dream of his own heart. Jeremiah 8, verse 7, again, God laments over the condition of his people regarding these things. Yea, the stork in the heaven knows her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. My people are not discerning. Boy, they'd make all kinds of blunders and mistakes because of their folly and ignorance. They don't have sound judgment. When Paul talks about it as all judgment, he means a comprehensive and fully developed discernment that is equal to all its demands. So we can do this in every case. And how do we get this? We get it through the Word of God, first of all. Proverbs 1, verse 4, gives us one of the reasons for the Proverbs, but it's true of all the Scriptures. It's to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. We also get it by the Holy Spirit's bestowal. You know, we said the natural man cannot discern because it's a spiritual faculty, but it says, he that's spiritual judges all things, though he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, but we have the mind of Christ. And then also, our need for discernment should be a matter of continual prayer with each one of us. Psalm 119, verse 66, here's what David prayed. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Same thing Paul prayed. For I have believed thy commandments. As a believer, I can do this. And Proverbs 2 says, as we pray, verse 9, here will be the result. As we search the Scripture, ask for God's Spirit, then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. Then you will, when you do this. And also, possessing this faculty of discernment shows spiritual maturity and wisdom. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 5 says, whoso keepeth the commandments shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. So it's an evidence of wisdom and also of maturity, according to Hebrews 5, the second place where this word is found in the New Testament. Hebrews 5, talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek,